is JJ. I'm one of the ministers. It's great that we can be together this Sunday before Christmas to finish off the book of 2 Timothy, off these final words of Paul to this young pastor and his friend and his co-worker and his beloved son is how he describes him. Great words for this young man to hear, this young pastor, and great words for us to hear as well. Still relevant to us 2,000 years after they were written. How about I pray that we might understand that reality, and then we'll have a look at the passage together. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth and the light that it is. We pray that this morning you might help us to understand it, that we might delight in what you have to say. By your Spirit, may you apply it to our hearts and our lives and our minds. May your Spirit open our ears to receive what you have to say, that we might live lives for your glory and serve you all the more in this world and in this suburb and this country that you have placed us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this letter is really Paul's final words that we're aware of that were written down for us. And it did make me wonder, what would you make your final words to the world? Before you died, what would you want the world to hear you say? What sort of things would you want people to know? And so I went on the net, the source of all information and false information as well, but I'm pretty sure all these final words that I found are supposedly true. And so first of all, I found some famous people, Winston Churchill, for example, just before he slipped into a coma and then eventually died, supposedly said the words, "I'm bored with it all," into a coma, and he's gone. A man named Dominic, I'm not sure how to pronounce this, Bjors or something like that, supposedly a famous grammarian. Who knew you could be famous and a grammarian? At the turn of the 19th century, supposedly said just before he died, "I'm about to die," or "I'm going to die," either is correct, putting his skills into effect as he carks it. This final famous last words that I found was this band called James French. He was the last man to actually be executed by electric chair in Oklahoma. And in the death chamber, surrounded by the media, shouts out to them and says, "Hey, fellas, how about this for tomorrow's headline, French fries?" And then, and he was gone. I'm not sure what you would actually make your last words. But when you do hear someone's last words, you don't allow yourself to be sidetracked by the pedantic. When you're sitting there and you're listening to someone's last words, you don't try and correct their grammar unless you're that grammarian guy, Dominic. Paul, in this last chapter, is speaking probably his last words that have been written down for us. And he doesn't allow himself to get sidetracked at all or distracted. And so what does Paul want Timothy to know as he nears the end of his life? Well, there's actually this theme that runs throughout the entire chapter, and it changes everything that we do. It affects everything we do. And this theme is back there in verse 1. Have a look. It says, "Christ will appear." And then he says it again in verse 8. "Christ will appear." Verse 14. "Christ will appear and repay." And then in verse 18. "Christ will appear and he will rescue." In other words, if you think this world is it, that God doesn't exist, and even if there is a God, he has remained silent, and so there is nothing for you to learn, nothing to change, nothing to care about, nothing to worry about, nothing could be further from the truth. See, this perspective makes all the difference to our life. It made all the difference to Paul's and how he lived and how he did ministry and how he even faced his death. So Paul says, first of all, you can see the first point there, Christ will appear. And it sets Paul's priorities. It sets his priorities for himself, but also for this young pastor. Because Christ is coming back, Paul says, in particular, your ministry, as we heard last week from Adrian, he says to Timothy, your ministry needs to be shaped through the proclamation and the preaching of God's word. He says to Timothy, do it both in and out of season. Do it when people want to hear it and when they don't. Do it when it's convenient for you, Timothy, and when it's not. And as Timothy is to proclaim the word of God, Paul said you are to rebuke people, you are to correct people, you are to encourage them. What Paul said about what God's word in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, you know, Scripture is designed for this. It's designed for teaching, it's designed for rebuking, it's designed for correcting and for training people of God in righteousness. And so Paul says to Timothy, use the word of God for what it was designed for. But as you do this, says Paul, remember you do it all in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is going to come and judge the living and the dead. I want to say, what a tragic thing it is for a person to be called into ministry, to be commissioned into this pastoral ministry, given oversight of God's people like yourselves, over Christ's flock, the ones who Jesus shed his blood for, and then having to face the appearing Lord and not have preached the word, not rebuked or corrected or encouraged by God's word, the people of God. And the context for which Timothy is to proclaim this word is a time when people will be turning away from it. Instead of hearing the truth, they want to believe myths. They have itching ears, says Paul to this young pastor. Don't let yourself be led by the market, says Paul. You see, it's easy for us as Christians in a church that has faithfully taught God's word for many years, in a diocese that has faithfully proclaimed God's word, to just take for granted being taught God's word week in, week out. It really is unfortunately true that familiarity breeds contempt. So I want to urge you as a church to pray for Adrian, the rector here. Pray for us as a staff team that we would proclaim God's word, that we would correct, that we would rebuke, that we would encourage from God's word, because it's not an easy thing to do. I know when you woke up this morning, you got yourself ready, you brushed your teeth, you had your breakfast, you got yourselves in the car, you drove here, you weren't thinking to yourself, now it's time for 10:45 and my daily rebuke, I'm so happy. Because rebuke is hard to hear. Rebuke is hard to give. So pray that we would preach, that we would use God's word to hold each other to account, and that if we don't, you would hold us to it. You know, I had a friend who became a rector of a church just a couple of years ago, and the night of his induction, he said, I make you one promise to his people. He says, I may let you down in many ways, but I make you one promise. I will never stand before you and preach a half-baked sermon. My friend wanted his new church, his new congregation, to know that he was going to make the proclamation of God's word a priority amongst them. Well, Paul then finishes this exhortation to Timothy at the start of the chapter by saying, you know what you need to do? You need to exercise self-control in everything. You need to endure hardship. You need to do the work of evangelist, and you need to fulfill your ministry. You know what? Almost every minute of every hour of every day, I need to remember one of these four things being spoken into my life. I need to either remember to keep my head, because often I'm about to lose it, or I need to endure suffering and not be a whinger, or I need to do the work of an evangelist and remember those who are lost, or I need to keep going and not quit ministry when it just gets really hard. Instead, think I need to go get that job driving that car, one of those trucks that collects the rubbish and the gutters, and that appeals to me on a huge level. Don't go do that. I need to hear these words. And if you are involved in ministry, if you led a gospel team or a kids program or a youth program, you have a family to care for, then verse 5 is for you as well. You see, what is going to keep Timothy going when there are so many little pressures to do something else than proclaim God's word? Paul tells Timothy, remember, Christ will return. Because when he returns, when he appears, he's going to make all that ministry you've done worthwhile. That time you spent reading the word, passing on the gospel, helping others hear it, teaching that scripture class to those kids who just don't seem to listen, running the small group when people are falling asleep in it, reaching your friends, having that awkward conversation with them about Jesus, the labor will be infinitely rewarded when Christ comes. He will show it for what it is as people are saved. You and I need to remember eternity is real. This life is incredibly short. So we continue to pass on the word to our children, proclaim it to our neighbours in light of the appearing of Christ. Which then brings us to the second point that you see there. And Paul's expectations are shaped by the return of Christ. Paul says he's now on death row. He's expected to die very soon. And he puts it like this from verse 6. For I'm already being poured out like a drink as a drink offering. And the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. There is reserved for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who loved his appearing. See, how does the Apostle Paul die? I mean, I wonder, have you ever seen a believer die? I mean, watched them die, take their final breaths. Or have you ever seen an unbeliever die? I've seen both now. I've seen unbelievers die when I did nursing, and I've now seen believers die as a pastor. And I've got to tell you, feelings in the end don't actually have a whole lot to do with how you approach death. Because I've seen believers being very distressed and in a lot of pain as they face their final moments and yet completely safe. And I have seen unbelievers face death in real peace, surrounded by those they love, and know they are in terrible eternal danger. But here, the Apostle Paul is both very safe and very much at peace. He says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. He says, literally, I'm about to be loosed from this life, like a tent being released or a boat being untied from the wharf and being sent out into the harbour. That is what he's talking about here. And I think we could easily read these verses and misunderstand what Paul is saying in them. Because we hear Paul say, no, I fought the good fight, I've run the race, I kept the faith, and now I'm going to get my trophy and reward from God. Payday's coming my way because I work so hard in this life. And you think to yourself as an ordinary Christian, well, that doesn't help me at all. Because I'm nothing like this Apostle Paul. My life doesn't look anything like his. I am a very ordinary believer. I haven't been great in the fight or the mission. And I'm really going to have to hope that God is extremely merciful on the day when he sees me and examines my life and my ministry. And you know what? I think to think like that completely misunderstands the New Testament and completely misunderstands what Paul is saying here. Because he's saying that the crown of righteousness that he looks forward to receiving is a gift. Now, a lot of Bible translations actually translate the verse, he's about to be awarded the crown of righteousness. It's about to be rewarded to him after he's fought the good fight. But thankfully, the CSB says it will be given to him. Given to him, why? As a gift. Because righteousness is only ever given as a gift, at Jesus' expense. You see, the day you asked for it, it was given to you at Jesus' expense. In this world, we need to get down on our knees, as many of you have, and plead with Jesus to forgive you of your sins, and ask him to be your Lord and Savior. And when you did, you gave him your sins. And he gave you his righteousness. And like a cloak, it now is on you. Righteousness is placed on you. And that is how God sees you forever. It's got nothing to do with performance or your feelings. It's got to do with you asking and God giving. So we go through this world, we go through this life in the righteousness of Christ. And when we finally find ourselves before God, it will be in the righteousness of Christ. And he will say, great, you're perfect. Come in. Welcome, receive the crown promised to you in Christ. I don't know exactly what this crown will look like, but I know it will make everything in this life look very ordinary. God has given us righteousness through his Son. We will see him face to face, and he will give us this crown of righteousness. This is what Paul is looking forward to. And you think I'm twisting Paul's word to kind of make it fit my thinking. Look what Paul says at the end of verse 8 there. But Paul says this crown of righteousness isn't just given to him. Not just the apostles, not just those who lived a really great Christian life, those who evangelized hundreds of thousands of people and saw them led to Jesus. It is given to the person who looks forward to the scene of Jesus. Our task is to look forward to Jesus coming. I can do that. I hope you can do that. Looking forward to the day of his return. That is to fight the good fight. So if you're looking forward to seeing Jesus come, look forward to that crown of righteousness. Now Paul says, I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've run the race. But I reckon if we got Paul up here this morning, he would probably say it like this. If we interviewed this man, he said, I've run the race because Christ has saved me. I'm on the race because Christ has kept me. I'm in the fight because God has rescued me. I've kept the fight going because he has sustained me. It's all about Jesus. And he looks upon his death and his imminent departure with this tremendous sense of release. Like being free from shackles. The shackles of this body and the shackles of this life. And so the question is, how is Timothy going to face his ministry? The Apostle Paul says, keep doing your ministry in the light of Jesus' return. It will make it all worthwhile. But also, Timothy, how are you going to face your death? Face it like I face it. So do it all in the knowledge of Jesus' return. Everything, says Paul, is done in this backdrop of eternity. And it brings us to our final point there, our troubles because of Christ's return. This brings us to the last bit of that letter, that bit where you see Paul give all these details about what's been going on and all these individual greetings and some instructions to Timothy. But in the end, what they actually help us see is this Apostle Paul lives a very ordinary life in a very ordinary world of people coming and going, of needing some warm clothes, wishing he had the Word of God to read, and being under pressure from very difficult people. He's normal. He's a normal Christian man. He just lives in the world that God has placed him. And so first of all, notice that he has a heart for those who he's separated from. And he really, really doesn't like it when someone walks away from Christ, like this man Demas. He grieves that this man has walked away from the faith, has chosen the world over Jesus. You know what? I hope you grieve. I hope you grieve when you see people depart from Christ and pursue something else with their life. It grieves me when people walk away from Christ, especially those who are close to my heart and who I love. I have one friend from college who I spent many years with. We would spend every lecture next to each other, talking about stupid things, not really listening to what was being said up the front, but we had a great time doing it. We had dinners at each other's houses. We did mission together. We thought we were going to be in ministry for years together, sharing the word, sharing the gospel. Now, he's walked away from Christ, calls himself an unbeliever, and wants nothing to do with Jesus or his people. And it breaks my heart. I hope it breaks yours as well. But notice how Paul also misses Christians who are serving somewhere else. You know, it's the price we pay when people move on from our church to do other ministries and to go to other churches to serve there as well. You know, Josh and Maddie, we're farewelling them today. How good have they been to be a part of our church? They have given years of ministry here at Northmead. They have babysat our kids. They have become friends. They have served alongside me doing youth and kids programs. They have led our gospel teams. They have done pastoral care. They have looked up Germinate and Kids Alive. They have done scripture. We have watched them grow in front of our very eyes. Meeting with them week in, week out at 6 p.m. is one of the big burdens that I have as the 6 p.m. pastor. I watch my people leave to go serve somewhere else. I'm really going to miss Maddie's baking delicious treats for me week in, week out. She is so good at it. You know, she won. She helped Josh beat me in the desk decorating competition by bribing everyone with delicious Christmas cookies. I only came fourth. Josh beat me with cookies and he won. He beat me. I couldn't believe it. I'm not salty at all. It's okay. I'll get over it. But I will miss them. hopefully they'll miss us as well. Paul misses those who serve elsewhere. Paul longs, though, also for people to visit him. He longs for Timothy to visit him. He says to Timothy, you know what, bring Luke, bring Timothy, and also bring that guy Mark. I'm not sure if you remember what happened with Mark and Paul, but they had Barnabas and Paul had a bit of a disagreement about this young man. They kind of separated ways in the book of Acts, but obviously they made up. Paul probably read the Gospel of Mark and thought, that's pretty handy. You can come back in, buddy. And so they're back together again and having a good time. And so he says, bring him. I mean, what a team. Just between Paul, Luke, and Mark, we had the authors of 3/4 of the New Testament. What a group to be amongst as you approach the end of your life. Who knows, Paul says, I'm not asking to be freed so I can have a holiday. He just says to his friend Timothy, I just want the basics. I want Christian fellowship and relationship. I just want some clothes. And I want God's word. And the other thing you see as he closes this letter is that he leaves hurts and wrongs to God, especially deep injustices. Now, I reckon if I went around at morning tea and asked any of you if you've been greatly hurt by somebody, I imagine every single person would have a story of someone who let them down or hurt them in some way. And I bet you if I chat to you a bit longer, you could tell me of ways that you are responsible for letting somebody down and hurting them. And often the sad thing is we don't know how to repair things or fix them or make them better in any way. Like this man, Alexander, that Paul speaks about here. He's a man, Paul says, has done great harm to him as an apostle. He really opposed the word. He made life incredibly hard. Paul doesn't give the details in this book, but says he's done many evil. So much so, he is so dangerous, says Paul, that Timothy needs to be careful of him as well. And in the face of the fight, which sometimes comes against apathy, sometimes the fight is against worldliness, sometimes it's against doubt and unbelief, but also sometimes it's against really difficult people. When we have a fight against those, it involves hostile people. A person who really doesn't care about what they say about you, what they say to you, and what they do to you. Because when you face such people, what's your temptation? I tell you what my temptation is. Respond in kind. I will hurt them back just as much as they hurt me. But Paul very importantly says, when Jesus returns, he will repay this man. Paul trusts Jesus to fix the situation, which is very hard to do when someone is going out of their way to try and hurt us. Which brings us to the final thing, that is that Paul has great confidence in, and that is God will deliver him. I mean, how can Paul say God will deliver him? I mean, he's in prison. He's heading towards his death. But he's completely confident that Jesus will ultimately and eternally deliver him. He says in verse 16, at my first offense, which is the first part of the Roman court case, he says, no one stood by me, but everyone deserted me. Now, there is Paul. He's in this courtroom. Everyone's around him. He's been accused of many things, and he looks around hoping that someone will turn up to say a word in his defense. But all those who could, just disappeared. When push came to shove, they ran away and they were gone. But Paul says, but God, the Lord, stood with me. And he strengthened me so that I might fully preach the word and all the Gentiles might hear it. Paul says, God strengthened me. He was able to share the gospel in face of the abandonment of his friends. Even in the face of those who ran away, God rescued him, he said, from the lion's mouth. What he means there probably is that God rescued him from some sort of immediate danger in that situation, whatever it was. And then he goes on to say, and Jesus will deliver him. He says it's certain. Jesus will ultimately and eternally deliver me. He will bring me into his heavenly kingdom. And why will Jesus do it? Well, not because of Paul, but because he has promised to. because Jesus is faithful. And he won't let his sheep disappear. Christ will keep his word. Christ will be faithful, as he always will be. And so can you see how Jesus' return, it shapes Paul's thinking, it shapes his life, it shapes his suffering, it shapes his imminent death. Paul knows as Christ appearing will mean everything is eternally put right. So Paul's mind, as he faces the end of his life in this world, is upon the appearing of Christ. All the ministry done, it will be worthwhile. All the hoping and the waiting and the wondering and the doubting, it will all be answered and it will all be fulfilled. And all the troubles and all the difficulties and all the hostilities, they will be dealt with perfectly. So Paul can finish his whole letter with these words: may God's grace be with you, and not just you, Timothy, but with you all. Let's pray. Father, help us to realize that your grace is with us, that Christ's righteousness is upon us. Help us to live this life with the knowledge that Christ will appear. He will make all things right. That we are to proclaim the word in and out of season, that we are to face suffering and hardship in this life, knowing that Christ will appear. And help us to know that you love us, that nothing can separate us from this love. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.